copies. That might be enough. Does anyone have a King James Bible with them? King Jimmy? Yeah. Okay, I'm looking at one verse from the King Jimmy. I have it on my phone too, so I just thought, you know, anyone wants to read along. Well, let's open in prayer. In just a moment. Okay, everybody settled? All right. All right, let's open up by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, I thank you that we're gathered here in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask that we ask for one thing. We ask that in our time this morning that we would not only seek to know about you, Lord, but to seek to know you. We pray that what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1 would draw us near in a way that we don't just want to know about these indicatives that we see, Lord, but we pray that they would take place in our hearts. They would move into our hearts, and it would change the way we live as we are exposed to your word. We pray that your word would have its way with us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everyone remember the difference between the indicative and the imperative? So the indicative says what? Statement of fact. Okay? So this is what the word says. So then, what becomes the imperative?
What we are to do in light of it.
Exactly. So we got that. We're gonna hear that often, so that we may never forget that we're looking to apply the Word of God rather than just know of it. Okay, I entitled our. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1 first. Our portion of Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start with verse 1 and we'll read till verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's a little loud, Bradley. I'm hearing too much of me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Our purpose statement for this passage is this. Do we have any handouts left? No. Is this, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Only in Christ can we have any relationship to the Father. So try to begin to grasp what this means, that God is holy, and the only way he allows sinful creatures to approach him, to have any relationship with him, sinful creatures like ourselves, is that we be tied, that we be bound to Christ. If we're not bound to Christ, we cannot approach God on our own. The rest of mankind has a common grace relationship. We learn in Matthew 6 that he makes this his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So there's the contrast. There's all of mankind created in God's image, and there's those who are bound to Christ. They are in Christ, and they may have a relationship to God, but only they, only those who are in Christ. Otherwise, your relationship is that common grace relationship, a distant relationship. And so we ask the Lord for many blessings. We ask him for health and success. We ask him to guide our careers, to meet our needs. And we ask him for understanding. We ask him for good grades. But the better blessing, the greater blessing, these are certainly blessings, but the greatest blessing are the spiritual. Our response to this statement that God has blessed us in verse 3, in Christ with every spiritual blessing, is to mine out those blessings, to discover what God is blessing us with and that how we can draw from it to walk our Christian lives. After all, God is preparing us for heaven. And so we're about the task, the job, the journey of him working in us, that preparation of him drawing us closer and closer to himself, of us knowing him before we get to heaven. Not just the knowing of him when we turn to Christ and ask him to save us, but a deeper knowledge than that. So our best response is to set our affections on these things. So we're at Roman numeral number 1. Grace pursues us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And my question is, where were you before the world was formed? And I have this verse. You have it on your sheet. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Before time began, God purposed out of a mass of humanity to call you, Christian, me, to himself, and he purposed to do it. Praise his name. The imperative and the, what is it? Indicative. So the indicative is God chose you. The imperative is praise God that he didn't leave me to myself to wander the earth and try to figure out a way to get to him. But he purposed before the foundation of the world to bring me there and you. We should take a lot of time to meditate on this truth. In verse 4, he determined to make us holy and blameless. He has declared you holy in Christ forensically. Does everybody know what that means? So we know we're not perfect. we know that we're not holy in and of ourselves, but Christ Jesus is holy, and forensically God has declared us holy because of our union with Christ. You will be perfect in heaven, and knowing what you will be in glory, we are in the now time to pursue holiness in every way. So there's a good task to go about your day. Okay, how can I pursue holiness in this endeavor, in that endeavor, in whatever I'm doing? And I asked the question, how can this be? And I already answered it. Only in being clothed in Christ are we seen as holy. Are we forensically declared holy? The psalmist in Psalm 30, 10 through 12 says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." That is our response. That is a wonderful response. That, we get tied up in our day-to-day lives, and I think we forget at times who we are. We forget where we're going. We forget the love that God has shed upon us. So my advice is, you know how when, I'll use husbands. You know how the husband, when he's off doing something, whatever, and his wife wants to know where he is, and he calls her and he checks in. And so now she knows where he is, you know. And God always knows where we are. But it would be to our benefit to check in constantly. Just keep checking back in with God and remind ourselves of who we are and where we're going. How ridiculous the idea that a Christian could make a profession of faith in their life not have evidences of the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit upon them. We are the called out ones. We're called out of the world's way of living and thinking. And how could we live? And their way of thinking is as if there is no God. That's the world. The world goes about its way. And even if they claim some type of religion, some type of attachment to the Bible, but don't pick it up and read it and don't care what it says, they live as if there is no God. And that's the great offense to God. That is idolatry. Moving on, God has predestined us. Before the world began, we were on God's mind. God knew you just like he knew Jacob and Esau. And he knew who you would be. He knew your sins that you would commit. He knew how, as a Christian, the sins that you would commit. And he still called you. He knew all that ahead of time. I know we get caught up sometimes and say, I'm not good enough for God. Try to picture in your mind's eye the triune God looking forward to the redeeming work of Christ and choosing you. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he was not just simply declaring his finished work of salvation for all who would believe on him. He was declaring your salvation. Finished. All we have to do is be born and live our lives, and God will meet us one day in the course of our lives in various ways. And I want to talk about that a little bit later. In spite of your faults, your foolishness, your struggles. So again, the only proper response is thankfulness of this knowledge that, and not every Christian understands this, and that's okay. We understand that we have brethren that for some reason they really struggle with this biblical idea that God has chosen some and others he left to themselves. But understanding this truth gives us great comfort. Great comfort. So that's God pursues. Grace pursues us. Now, grace apprehends us. I think I already, you know, spoiled some of that. But to adoption, who gets adopted? who gets adopted? Someone who doesn't have a family, who doesn't have a home, and no inheritance. And so the idea is that before we're adopted, we're outcasts. We're outcasts of the faith. We're outcasts, you know, Ephesians 2 will be talking about that. That you were dead in trespasses and sins. We're outcasts. But now that you're adopted, now that you're in Christ, now that you have in Christ every spiritual blessing, just remember that. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. I think perhaps we're not drawing from all those blessings that we have available to us. In Christ, you have the right to all the privileges of his inheritance, his righteousness, his fellowship with the Father. He owns all things, so now we own all things too. And though the world rejects you as it rejected him, you are accepted in the Beloved. He traded his righteousness for our sin, and we have access to the Father in him. How does he adopt us? We'll look at John 10:27 through 29, the statement that Jesus makes. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Well, think about that. So you're not with him, and then you heard his voice. Did you know that if you knew anything about sheep herding, that the sheep know the voice of their shepherd? And so, like, when many shepherds go and they have a communal area where they'll put their sheep together. I know we got to live in the Middle East to do this, but many flocks will go into one corral, and in the morning when they come, the shepherds will call and their sheep will come out. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There's your guarantee. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Think about Ruth. She's a Moabitess, an idolatress. She's married to a Jewish guy, and he dies, and his brother dies, and she's left a widow, and Naomi doesn't have anything to offer. Yet she decides to go with Naomi. Your God shall be my God. And then Boaz notices her. And so you just look at the story of Ruth and how God redeemed her. And so don't we all know that Boaz and Ruth are in the line of Christ? What a beautiful story to be from a Moabitess idolater to be privileged to be in that line of Christ. What about Nicodemus? I want to read two passages for us, John 7:50 and then John 19:38 through 40. So in John 3, Nicodemus meets with Jesus and then he departs, right? We don't hear anything else from Nicodemus at this point. We don't know, did Nicodemus turn to Christ or anything? What did Jesus tell him? The Spirit, what? Pardon?
The Spirit.
That's right. And so Nicodemus is like, what? You know, you got to be born again? How do you do that? And he didn't seem to understand. In John 7:50, Nicodemus is in leadership in the Sanhedrin, I suppose, and Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And so, you know, we're hearing, okay, Nicodemus has a curiosity. He's thinking about it. The wheels are turning. And we don't hear from him ever again until Jesus has already died but not resurrected. And so in John 19:38, and I remember as a young Christian, I didn't catch this. I didn't know. And maybe there's someone here that didn't realize this, but maybe I hope. verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. I believe Nicodemus got saved. Otherwise, what was he doing there? The Spirit blew on him. And so that, you know, Ruth follows Naomi away from her idolatry. Nicodemus walked away from the Jewish culture that had a very strong influence over him. And so what was your story? I want you to think about your story in light of God drawing you to himself by you're hearing his word and you're something's clicking, you know, something's happening. Whether you grew up in the church like Timothy grew up in the church, you know, his mother and his grandmother, Paul talks about their faith, or you grew up apart from a knowledge of the scriptures, which was my case. God was working in your story. You have a story, and it's a beautiful story. And I believe, so I'm getting emotional because I was listening to our song leaders sing that song that I first heard at the Founders Conference. He is, right? Is it the title? Is he worthy? Yeah, and the answer is he is. Don't look at me when we sing that. I believe that in eternity, we will recount our stories. I don't think we do it enough now. I think we'll, in eternity, one of the things that we'll do, because we'll have so much time, we'll talk about our story and our journey. And maybe God will be highlighting our stories for all to see. Because he's doing it now. He's doing it to principalities and powers now. So he will display his glorious grace in our lives. You know, how do you keep a sinner all the way to heaven? How do you do that? We know our hearts. We know how our hearts wander. We know how our thoughts wander, and we can stray. That's God keeping us. So he'll display that. And we all begin with that little knowledge, that tiny seed of faith in us, like a mustard seed, and then we blossom and flourish. And it is also our privilege to witness in the church one another's lives, blossoming and flourishing in Christ. It is a great privilege to do that. And if we could only see with more heavenly eyes all that's taking place, we would declare more glory of God in this. Isaiah speaking of those who would come to faith when Messiah comes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. See, the unclean are those who are not in Christ. Those who are in Christ are on this highway. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. That's you going to heaven. With singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That sounds like Revelations 21, 22. So, I want to read this passage from the King Jimmy. And it's Philippians 3. I'm going to start with verse 7 and go to 12. And I want you to listen because the ESV doesn't say this word apprehend. It uses a different wording. Philippians uses the word Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Well, the King Jimmy uses apprehend, and I like that. I like that wording. I think it better describes this passage. So verse 7, I'll start with, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So you see, Paul's attitude is he's looking at the world and all that he can gain from the world, and he says, I don't care. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable, conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. That I might figure out why he apprehended me and what he wants me to do with my life. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sin kept us imprisoned, and our Adamic nature and our continued sin caused a great divide between a holy God and us. All are in the same place. All have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he paid our penalty. When Boaz redeemed Ruth, remember the story. So he met her and he wanted to marry her, and she had another, someone else who could redeem her. And so he gathers all the leadership of the tribe, or the tribe. We'll call it the tribe. And he says, I want to marry her. You, so-and-so, are the one that can redeem her. If you're going to redeem her now. And if not, I want to marry her. And then they exchanged shoes, right? So he, before all, he redeemed Ruth. And so now no one could have any claim over her. Now she's mine. I don't know how else to say this. I can marry her now, right? There was no questioning the matter afterward. Well, that was a type. In a much greater way, God bore witness with signs and miracles, not only to men, but to angels and principalities, when Jesus came to redeem his own by his own blood. So, on a much greater scale, that type became the reality. And then it's kind of an obscure type. It just kind of came to me. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How many times can God say it? But I want it to sink in so that it gives us confidence to know that. Somebody said one time in church that, in a real simple statement, it said, God is for us. We can be our own worst enemies, and we can get caught up in our disappointments, disappointment of the way we've lived and so forth. But God is for us, and He's bringing us along. See the mystery revealed. Grace applies the eternal covenant to all the elect. And it's gradually revealed in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1:10 says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. God's amazing, spectacular plan required, if I may say so this reverently, it required time to marinate. A lot of things had to take place from Adam to Christ. Nations were raised up, nations were taken down. Prophecies relating to Israel's future, their rebellion, their redemption. So all these prophecies that God gave over Israel, then they rebelled, and then there was this much of the Old Testament talking about the offer for them to come back, and so to repent and turn. The prophecies about the promised Messiah. What an amazing tapestry of God's wisdom, His power, His holiness, His grace takes place in all that time from Adam to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his 3-year ministry, or in his life. And this covenant of grace would eventually call you and me. So, as I said before, we are on display. In Jesus' day, the Jews, the disciples, nor the devil knew the implications of Jesus' incarnation. Remember? The Jews didn't get it, but Jesus had to go to them first, and they turned him down. And then the disciples didn't get it. What do you mean you're going to die? You know, we're going to fight. Peter, slices off that guy's ear. If the Jews knew, they wouldn't have sought to kill him. If the disciples knew more, they would have understood the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And if the devil knew, he wouldn't have incited men to kill Jesus, certainly not on the cross. Of course, he wanted him dead, but he didn't want him to complete his mission. He didn't see it. All of the spiritual blessings that all believers are partakers of are tied to the eternal covenant of the triune God, specifically the blood of Christ shed for sinners to redeem men back to God. Ezekiel 36:26, he gives you a new heart. And I will give you, 36:26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in the fullness of time also, ponder the timelines of the incarnation. Like I said before, Jesus interacted with the Jews, right? So they were set up the way they were. They had drifted from the law of God. They had added their own laws. But the law of God laid the groundwork. The Roman Empire conquered most of the world, and so their roads allowed the scattered Jewish converts to spread the gospel after Pentecost. Providentially, Greek was the dominant language. I know that means more to some than others. It would soon be time for the idolatrous Romans to lose their empire, and the temple would be destroyed after the rejection of the Jews. Moving on, think about how at Constantinople in AD 325, the Synod of Dort, right? they understood Jesus, the Trinity. They understood Jesus as God and laid it out. And East separated from West. So the gospel went West as a result of that. So some of this is speculation. And I'll give a proof text of Isaiah 55:9. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we can speculate these things. But again, in heaven we'll know much better. Okay, how does grace turn our life upside down? And I dabbled in this. God has a plan. His hand is on the controls of history and on our individual lives. That is our frame of reference in every experience. Let that be your frame of reference in every experience. God's hand is on history. It's on raising and taking down nations. And it's on your life too. Heaven is our gift, God's gift to the elect. Tell me he doesn't love us. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. So we have the promise of heaven, the assurance that God will complete that which he has begun. And this can give us greater confidence and boldness to be instruments in the unfolding of the Lord's continued work. We're a part of it. We are his hands and feet, right? This is who he uses. He uses his people. So we're soldiers in his kingdom. And we're equipped with every blessing. Look back on that verse that says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Meditate on that. So we gather to receive marching orders from our King. According to God's purpose, verse 111, we are called out of our homeland as Abraham was and are given gifts, blessings as helps to get us to the celestial city. So those blessings are for a reason, right? Those are our equipping. Those are how we lean on God. Acts 13:36 says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. And my point of bringing that verse up is that he served the purpose of God in his generation. So every generation has that opportunity, that calling, that marching orders. We're not given every blessing and an unalterable assurance to sit on our hands and wait for eternity. That's not what God calls us to. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were set apart, separated to God. You were marked, where God says of you, this one belongs to me. And that's for all principalities and powers to see as well. God is displaying his glory in his people. So the Spirit is the seed, the deposit, guaranteeing the final outcome. So we are in a state of the already but not yet. But we have the seed. Well, I've left some time now for some discussion. And so I thought I'd ask us a couple questions. And does anyone have a question first or comment before we go to questions? So if we have every spiritual blessing, why do we still struggle with sin? Any ideas? If it's short, I'll repeat it for you, or you can go to the mic.
So the question was, if I have every spiritual blessing, why do I still struggle with sin? Simplest thing is, we're infected with a virus, if you will. So the virus, that of the fall. And while the ultimate culmination in that, we have been free from. Oh, we have been free from.
Is like, your watch transmit or something?
No.
You went like that.
Huh? I would hope not. While we have been freed from the ultimate culmination of that virus, i.e. death, the symptoms of that virus are still present in us, that of sin. So until we get the glorified body, the curse of the fall is still in us, and we can't help but sin. But we can also now actually live righteously.
If when you were first saved, you became near perfect, do you think that would fill you with pride? Do you think that in our failings, and we go back to God and we ask Him for forgiveness and strength to live for Him, that it humbles us? Do you think that God is, and I appreciate your comment too, Daniel, but do you think God is in the process of humbling us in our journey? Do you think that process ever ends? Do you think we ever become perfectly humble? I think the older saints can testify more just by time that God is about humbling us. The older they are, the more we see that. That's why I suggested that we check in constantly with the Lord. Or that's one of the reasons I suggested that we check in, because we want to stay closer to God than, and I don't know if you ever ponder life 1,000 years ago or 500 years ago, and what did back then, all people did was work. They worked all day and night up till night, and they exhaustedly fell asleep. That's why they didn't have TV. They wouldn't have watched it because they wouldn't have had time. But our lives are so complicated now and distracting. That's why we need to check in. Well, how do I make the most out of these blessings God has given? What's an idea of how, what are some ideas of how we can make the most of, to draw out from all these blessings that we're given to help us in our walk? I'm going to call on someone. Well, we've got Daniel walking over. Do you want to, can Tara go first? I'm going to ask Tara to go first.
Oh, Dryden, come
up. Yes, please.
I was just going to say attending to the means of grace.
Okay, that was my answer. And because, and I'll let you speak in a second, everyone who passes through the membership process here at the church, that's the last thing we tell them, is make the most of the means of grace. Because, and so what does that mean? Word, sacrament, prayer. So, and we know that God transforms us by the hearing of His word. But He also transforms us through this fellowship that is had in the church. Living stones rubbing up against other living stones. Some of them have rough edges. Some of them get feathers ruffled and things like that happen. And we have to work through those things, don't we? And we can't just spout off because we're out on the street somewhere. We have to behave because we're in the church. And so we have to work through the process. So, you know, that's one thing. But, of course, the Word of God, sacrament, and prayer, this is the first thing. This is the first thing, and then we gain more from there. I've learned a long time ago that how does a man determine if he feels the call to ministry, how does he determine that that's the appropriate thing for him? Well, his church will tell him. You know, he will have that desire, and he'll share that desire with his church, and his church will tell him, and his church will encourage him in it. But it seems kind of odd to do that all by yourself, right? To just decide you want to be a pastor and all by yourself, and nobody's recognized any gifts in your life, and then to go do that. So, and there's 10,000 more reasons that the means of grace is the answer to that question: how do I make the most of these blessings? We just need to discover them by being there. Mm.
So that's partly my answer, was the means of grace. But what I was going to say is being faithful in the little things, not just the means of grace, but family worship, regular meditation, almost living the lives like the Puritans did, where you are intentional about everything you do, everything you say. So, because I think I can't remember which gospel it is, but when you're faithful in those little things, like the talents, then God's going to give you bigger things to be faithful over and take care of. So how do we make the most of those blessings? Be faithful with the blessings. Be faithful with the blessings we have now.
And be faithful to what God has already taught you. Okay, how about this statement? If someone were to say, my story... Okay, go ahead. You want to say something, Erica?
Yeah, I like that question.
So I'm sure I didn't coin the phrase, but I call them train wreck testimonies, and I would say that I was a train wreck before the Lord. I mean, and we're all train wrecks, right? But sometimes you get people up there, and there's just... like, wow, the Lord is awesome. He saved that person from so much. Mm. But I'm always so encouraged when the teenagers and the younger children who've grown up in the faith don't pursue the world and just trust in Christ. Amen. From a young age. And that's what I hope for my children, and I hope that for all of our children here. But that's a testimony to God's grace, too, that he keeps people from sinning, and he keeps them from the love of the world. So that's what I pray for my children, that they would not love the world, they would love Christ now. So yeah, the story is not boring. Those are so encouraging to me, and it gives me hope as I, you know, with my feeble attempts to raise our children in the Lord. So yeah, amen. Those are encouraging.
Right, so if anyone thinks their testimony is boring, I would say they need to think again. They need to do some meditating on the glory of God over their lives.
I heard this saying before, and I don't really remember where, but it's God is no more glorified in saving a criminal than he is in saving a 7-year-old in a home, mm-hmm. with godly parents. And I would say that if someone thinks their salvation is a boring story, that if you talk to parents who had to go through the struggle of their kids straying and living that worldly life, they probably would not characterize that as like an exciting story. It was probably heartbreaking, you know? And so, if you talk to those parents, they would probably say, I'd rather have my kid have the boring story than the so-called exciting story.
Yeah.
You know, because for, you know, like as she was saying with our kids, like I would pray that my kids would have that boring story, because I know that from a small age that they were growing in God. And it may seem boring to us, but it's not boring to God. And it glorifies him either way.
Yeah, and my purpose for making that statement is to state that it's not boring at all. It's a wonderful story of grace. Hannah?
Yeah, and I just wanted to share that Yeah, growing up, I think it's more about like the perception that you have about yourself. Like I remember, growing up, and you know, I thought I was pretty good. You know, almost like high five guy kind of thing. I'm being serious. Like it was, and in my mind, I didn't really express like I'm better than you, but almost on my thoughts. And I remember there was an age that I was wrestling with the sin nature in me. And at one point, I thought I was, like, demon-possessed. I'm like, if I love God, why I think this way? You know, I just couldn't understand. So I tried to make up my sin over and over again because they were not, like, big things. So I think it's more like the perception sometimes that you have about what is really sin. And then I think when the Lord opened my eyes to what is sin, I mean, I couldn't believe it, like, what was on my heart. And, you know, like, so I feel like it's, you know, when you are young, you don't have the, sometimes, oh, when the Lord hasn't opened your eyes, you don't know how deep you can get on your own sin. I mean, the roots are there, you know, of those little seeds. And for me, that was amazing because I thought I was, you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but that was, yeah.
Wonderful. Yeah, the roots are there. We have time for this last question. I just threw it down there thinking we might not have time, but don't we ask that question? Haven't we asked that question? And isn't that the reason that in the process of discovering Reformed theology, that's the one thing we had to wrestle with the most? I've heard stories. I ended up coming to a church that was reforming, so I learned it that way. But I've heard stories that you'd get a book on explaining God's election, and the person would read that book and then throw it up against the wall, and it would fall down behind the bed, and then later they'd find themselves crawling under that bed to go back and get that book and read it more. So because it goes against our Adamic nature, our idea that we think that we're pretty good people, and then we learned we weren't even good enough to choose God. So why then did he choose you? And it's almost a rhetorical question because, all right, can I give the answer? Why God chose you? That's the wrong question. The question is why did God choose anyone? Knowing what we were, knowing what we are now, why did God choose anyone? I mean, he told Moses, let me just wipe them out and I'll create a new nation through you. And Moses, in that that Jesus-like type character, you know, talked God out of it. Said, no, you'll look bad. You brought him out of Egypt just to destroy him in the desert. That won't look good on you, God. But the real answer, the real question is, why did God choose anyone? And so that produces thankfulness, gratefulness, and desire to serve the God who first loved us. I am in great time. I'm early, so I'm going to pray and dismiss us. Father, we pray that the things that we've heard in your word, talking about your work in our lives and how you pursued us, we pray that it would cause us to well up in our hearts, a heart of thankfulness. And Lord, a desire, I pray also, as I prayed in the outset, Lord, that we would not just know about these things, Lord, but we would desire to know you better, that we would keep checking back in and keep short accounts with you, and that we would observe how you're not only began our story, but you continue to tell our story. And Lord, that we would also tell others this wonderful truth that you are working in your people and that nothing can snatch us out of your hands. Lord, you will complete what you have begun. And so we just thank you, Lord, and I pray that we are will be eternally grateful to you for your love for us, undeserving sinners. I ask all this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.